Aloha, is that the right word to say? I'll fall back and say good morning to everyone. It's wonderful to be here. Certainly like to thank the ladies who perform the special music. You know, music, especially when it's God's word set to melody, is a way to praise our Creator, but also a way to encourage each one of us in our quest to attain God's kingdom. I suppose I should begin the day with an apology. I saw when I was assigned to give a sermon in Hawaii, I thought, well, this will be great. There won't be any interpreters for the deaf. About 7 years ago in Bend, when I was speaking, the Spanish language interpreter hyperventilated and fell over on the floor, passed out. And after several years, Hal Baird, who normally does the interpretation for the sign language in Bend, told me, he said, well, the one thing we know, the day you're speaking, we have to have everyone on duty because after 10 minutes, their hands start to catch fire, and we have to then do a tag team for those who are doing the language interpretation. I tried to overcome those problems, but I cannot dampen my enthusiasm for God's Word. And since I am half Italian, I get excited. My mother's name was Ratinetti. My grandfather came from a little town up in northern Italy called Maglio della Castelmonte. And so I suppose some of that comes out from time to time. At the end of the feast, we normally talk about what happens at the end of the feast. Satan being released for 1,000 years. The last great day, the resurrection of all mankind. So today I thought I would talk about what happens at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles and those powerful prophecies that we need to review and remind ourselves of these fabulous promises that God has given us. I want to begin today over in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to put on my reflective glasses so these lights that are shining on us here don't cause me to not be able to see what I've written. Of course, it might blind you because when I've gone out to Cincinnati to Beyond the Day program and even before that on some other programs, they said, I'm one of those lucky men that has two faces, one at the top and one at the bottom. And the one at the top becomes very reflective from time to time, so they have to put makeup on both. So I used to actually have a makeup bag. My daughters one time were going to a prom in high school, and they came into my room and said, Daddy, can I borrow your makeup bag? I'm out of something. And I said, this is going to be funny. You'll be the only girls at the prom who have borrowed their father's makeup kit. Of course, my daughter said, don't be so sure. So I hope I don't blind you by anything reflecting. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is gathered on the Mount of Olives. He's about to ascend to heaven. The disciples are gathered there with him. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Well, therefore, they asked him, they came together and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why did they say that? The disciples knew that the establishing of the kingdom to Israel was the first step in establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. For 3.5 years, they had lived with Jesus Christ. They had discussed the kingdom of God and what would happen in the future many times. And some of those events are written by Peter and John, the other writers of the New Testament, as they recalled the words of Jesus Christ. So they didn't ask, how soon can we all get to heaven? Did they? They didn't ask how soon can, you know, all of these things happen, the last resurrection or the great white throne judgment. No, they knew that the establishing of the physical tribes of Israel as a kingdom on the earth was the first step in establishing the kingdom of God. Now, what scriptures did they know that told them this? Let's go back first to Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Amos chapter 3. There are three key choices that God made that are foundational building blocks of establishing the kingdom to Israel and thereby beginning to build the kingdom of God here upon the earth. And that, of course, right after Jesus Christ returns. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, what a profound statement. God created all families of the earth. God created all people. All things that are created by and for Jesus Christ. We know that from several of Paul's writings, especially Ephesians. But he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? So they were chosen to agree with God, and they were chosen to obey him. But because of their iniquities, Amos here is being used to foretell their coming punishment. But now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We just read that God said he chose one family on the earth. He chose the family of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob, eventually being known as the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 in the north, and then, of course, the 2 in the south. But if you add the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh each became, inheritors-wise, equal as sons, and there were 13 tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 16, here the ark is brought into the temple after Solomon had built the temple following the death of David, his father. And so 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16, God says, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, God said that because the first king of Israel, Saul, was chosen not by God, but by the people. And they chose him because he was tall. They wanted someone to lead them, to get a sword and lead them out against the Philistines and restore their lands and their homes and their liberties. And so the people chose according to the seeing of the eye what they saw. And God did not choose Saul. But now he says, I chose David, that he might be king over my people, Israel. And he says over in chapter 11, let's go over just a couple pages to chapter 11 and verse 32, that in addition to choosing a nation, Israel, and choosing a king, a dynasty, David, he also chose one city. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So God says he chose a city, he chose a dynasty, King David, and he chose a nation, people of Israel. Let's drop down to verse 36. And to this I will give one tribe, that my son, my servant David, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So God says he chose for himself one city to put his name there and to have his name ruling from there forever. You know, it might be disappointing if you're from somewhere else. God never says he chose Montreal, Tacoma, where I live. He didn't choose Seattle, didn't choose St. Louis, didn't choose anywhere in Europe. God says he chose Jerusalem to place his name there. And let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll be coming back to Jeremiah a couple times, but we need to understand the purpose of what God did. He didn't just do it by fiat. He did it according to his plan, because in order to build the kingdom of God here on the earth and to have it successful, he has to first have one nation that he chose with a king, a kingly dynasty that he chose, ruling from a city that he chose, to be an example for everyone else to follow. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he says in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord. And of course, he's talking in verse 35 about the sun giving light, the moon giving light at night, the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, the waves that roar. If you can stop the coming up of the sun, the shining of the light of the moon at night, or the waves coming in from the sea, He said, if these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. So God promised that this nation of Israel would not cease. He says, from being a nation before me forever. The nation that he chose, ruled by the king that he chose, and from the city that he chose. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So they were going to be punished, but they were not going to be cast off forever. So when the disciples said, will you at this time establish the kingdom to Israel? They understood how important it was. Now, to be fair, in their mind, they thought all the prophecies about Israel going into captivity and then being brought back referred to the fact that they were taken into captivity in 586 B.C., of course, Judah and Jerusalem, before that in 718 B.C., the 10 tribes. And when some of them, a few of the Jews, about half of them came back under Joshua and Zerubbabel and later under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they established that colony in Jerusalem that became Israel or became Judah during their time, they thought that's what those prophecies were about and that they were fulfilled. So they thought, well, we've been dispersed. Some of us have been brought back. Is this the time to establish the kingdom to Israel? And, of course, Christ told them, go to Jerusalem. You'll be endowed with power by the Holy Spirit and then preach the gospel of the kingdom into Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is a profound scripture about what happens when Jesus Christ returns, the establishing of the kingdom of God. In fact, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, just the very beginning chapters here, but especially chapter 2, are somewhat of an SPS of the entire book. You go back to the last chapters of Isaiah, which are very good to review prior to the Feast of Tabernacles or during it, the last 10 chapters of Isaiah 56 to 66. He sums up a lot of details about how this kingdom shall be established. And he kind of wraps up the beautiful picture of the panorama of his book. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. We just sang that song, these same words put to music, and shall be exalted above all the hills. All nations shall flow to it. So we have nations coming up to Jerusalem. Now, why do they come up to Jerusalem? Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. So they come up to Jerusalem to be taught, to learn to walk in God's ways, to learn his laws that will cover the earth, like the waters today cover the sea, after, of course, people have gone to Jerusalem and then taken that law out to their nations around the earth. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that will be the center of lawgiving in the earth, that city that God said he chose to place his name there, and the city that he says he loves. And of course, Satan knows that. Satan knows these words. And because of that, he has caused many, many wars against Jerusalem and even will cause Jerusalem to become a heavy stone for all the earth before Christ returns to rescue it and to rescue all the earth from the impending calamities. Notice verse 4, you shall judge between the nations. So Jerusalem will be the seat of judgment for all the earth. Controversies, who has what territory, who's to live where, who controls what wealth, all of those judgments shall be made, not at a UN building in New York filled with what some people call a very corrupt cabal of people, but instead these judgments will be made by God, by Jesus Christ, the one who has returned to rule all the earth and judge between nations and rebuke many people. I don't want to forget that verse for a minute. Why does God have to rebuke the people of the earth? Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, by the way, is in a sense a parallel to Isaiah chapter 2. It's an interesting prophecy. The book of Psalms is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. Most of the Psalms are prophetic in nature. Many, of course, apply to the times in which they were written, like the Psalms that David wrote when he was running from King Saul and he was oppressed for those 13 years, a number of others. But many are very prophetic in nature. That's why the book of Hebrews starts out quoting six different Psalms as prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So in Psalm chapter 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Now, what are they plotting? They're plotting something that won't work. It's vain. They're plotting to try to stop the returning Jesus Christ at Jerusalem from setting up rulership. Essentially, what Psalm 2 is a prophecy very similar to Revelation 16, where these huge armies come and surround Jerusalem. Or from the north, they gather at a place called Armageddon, or the valley north of Megiddo. And they try to then descend upon Jerusalem to try to stop Jesus Christ from ruling on the earth. Joel chapter 2 talks about that massive army like locusts that go over and over and over trying to come down to Jerusalem to stop Christ. We used to sing that song in our hymnal, but it hasn't been in some of the later editions. But maybe that was called "Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear." Maybe some of the people in the audience who were old and gray and, you know, like me can remember that song. We don't sing that anymore, but perhaps someday we could. But it is similar, Joel 2, to the prophecy here in Psalm chapter 2. So the people are plotting to stop Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They're trying to stop what Jesus Christ is establishing in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision." All the best efforts of man are pity. They are puny. They amount to nothing compared to the great power that the Creator God has, and that Jesus Christ, who has all power in heaven and earth given to him, will return with when he comes to the earth. "He shall speak to them in his great wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure." So then it says God kind of is going into he's personally talking here. Says, "I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." God says, "This is what I'm doing, and you nations of the earth, regardless of how many armies and armaments and airplanes and cannons you can assemble in one place, or an army of 200 million, whatever you think you can come up with, doesn't matter. I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, why is that? Why does Jesus Christ have to rebuke people? Why are people not anxious to have Christ return and say, "Come rule over us"? Remember what the people said when Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem during unleavened bread, right before unleavened bread, before his last Passover, coming in on what we call the Palm Sabbath, which was 4 days before he was crucified on a Wednesday. And they said, "Hosanna in the highest," which essentially means "come deliver us," or "come rule over us," or "give us grace." It's acknowledging him as their ruler. And they took off palm leaves and took off their outer garments and laid them down for him to walk on, or the donkey to walk on, as he was being led into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees told Christ, he said, "Tell these people to be quiet. We don't want them saying Hosanna in the highest and calling you their king." And Jesus Christ said, "Until you learn to say it yourself, you are not going to be able to live. You don't have life unless you can say to Jesus Christ, 'Come rule over me.'" But guess what? The nations of the earth are going to have to be rebuked because they will have been deceived by Satan the devil, Revelation 12:9, who has deceived the whole world, and they will then assemble thinking that they can stop him. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. This attitude of defying God is permeating our culture. This teaching people, teaching our children, if such can be said, teaching, that they should resent God's laws, that things that God said we should do are not for our good but for our bad, that somehow it's contrary to modern-day socialistic ideas, and it's contrary to things like, quote, social justice and multiculturalism and accepting everyone. In reality, those who are spewing this type of philosophy on our society, they don't want you to be accepting. They want you to be indifferent. They want you to feel not that it's wrong, but I accept that person doing wrong because we live in a land of freedom. They want you to feel that nothing is wrong. In the worldview of so many today, there's no right and no wrong except it's wrong to believe something is wrong. Don't doubt me. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel, which is the second woe, sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So John, who sees this vision of the third heaven, hears a voice coming from this altar that represents the prayers of God's people. It's that smaller altar in front of the Ark of the Covenant where they would put the hot coals and put incense on it, and all the incense would turn into a very pungent-smelling smoke, very sweet smell. And God said, that's what our prayers are to him, that sweet smell. And that was to be done every day, which means, of course, God expects our prayers to him every day. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So there is a specific day coming. We don't know what day it is. Many try to predict that day, but they don't know. When a third of mankind will die. It's a specific day, hour, month, and year. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates. And of course we have this John trying to grope with how does he describe this modern armaments of 2,000 years and more later. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Today we have over 7 billion inhabitants of the earth. I don't think the earth is ready for 2.5 of them to be killed in a very short period of time, but that is exactly what is going to happen. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For in the power is in their mouth and in their tails. They have tails like serpents, having heads with them. They do harm. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Now you would think they would repent. They would cry out to God, saying, God, save me. They would cry out to the creator of the earth and say, please, something is going wrong. Please, come rescue us. But it says they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. So when all of these plagues come on mankind and 2.5 billion people die, the rest of the residents of the earth will seek their idols to save them. It shows they have almost no knowledge of the real God. And it says they did not repent of their murderers or of their sorceries. The word actually there, you know what that word really is in the Greek? I should ask for a show of hands, but I won't, because I can't see 2/3 of the people up there at the top. Well, I guess I can see 1/3 of them. But the word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia. It means drug use. Can you imagine that? A society full of sexual immorality and drug use, and God knew about it 2,000 years ago? What a surprise! What do you see with entertainment today? The results of sexual immorality and drug use. And, of course, there are thefts. Thefts today extend all the way to the largest thieves in the world that steal billions, not just a petty amount from someone they find on the street. So they don't repent of their immorality or their drug use, their pharmakia, because that's what they've learned to depend on. People today find out that mentioning God or teaching what God stands for, these Ten Commandments that God says give us life, it's actually becoming illegal to even transport that knowledge and to broadcast it. How much longer we are able to, you know, put out our message is a matter of how much God allows it. I found this September 21st, about 2 weeks ago. Facebook, Google, and Apple are censoring religious speech. Now, we already know they're tearing down every religious icon they can. Veteran cemeteries, places of public worship, they're trying to tear down anything that has a scripture on it or any indication of Christianity. There's even talk about grinding off Moses and the Ten Commandments from the side of the Supreme Court building, the interior of the Supreme Court building where those 12 judges meet. As, of course, guess what? They've got a picture of Moses in the Ten Commandments. And many people are wanting to have those now ground off of the wall. But it says the national religious broadcaster sounded an alarm that media outlets such as Facebook, Google, Apple, AT&T, and Comcast have adopted policies that violate the fundamental rules of free expression. The NRB released a report analyzing the content policies of media platforms and found, among other instances, that Apple's iTunes app storage rejected an app from a document that upheld the sanctity of life and marriage. Now, I don't have any Apple products, but I understand that there are over 25,000 apps for iPhones. Somebody wrote one to uphold the sanctity of life and marriage, and Apple would not allow it to become an app. The story continues. Google blocked a Massachusetts pro-family website and prohibited a group from purchasing space for an anti-abortion ad, but they allow jihadists to post anti-American messages promoting people to kill each other, promoting jihadists to kill Americans and to kill all those that believe in freedom, but they will not allow people who believe in life for unborn babies to post their message. Facebook removed content they deem as anti-gay. Comcast blocks or delays peer-to-peer file sharing of any of the King James Bible. It isn't just in the alphabet networks. It is in the communication system that all of our youth use, where they go to get their information. They are not allowed to hear about God or what He teaches. I'm not kidding. This is serious. We don't have much time left. We don't have many years left to live in peace, as you think we do now, which of course we do. The freedom to come to a beautiful place like this and have the feast and teach God's words in public may not be here with us much longer. Revelation 11, just one or two pages over. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, verse 1, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So the beginning of this chapter in Revelation has a number of inset chapters. It's a good thing in Revelation to go through your Bible and put down the chronological. Okay, the story stops here, it jumps to, you know, chapter and verse. And so you'll know what are inset chapters in that book and which ones continue the chronological story. So in chapter 11, it's an inset. He stops and he says, it's time to measure the temple of God and those who worship there. Notice the rest part of the chapter. We understand is the time of the two witnesses. These two witnesses are very likely announcing the plagues given to us in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. They call down the plagues and they announce to the earth, because you are disobeying God, God is now sending down fire. God is now sending down the other plagues that are descending upon the earth. And so they become very unpopular individuals. Now notice it says that they are killed. When they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will come and make war against them and kill them. Now the question I have is, why are there so many volunteers to be the two witnesses? There are hundreds of them. All they're going to do is be a national pariah for 3 years, and then they get killed. I mean, when I was in Jerusalem in 1974 on the dig, Mr. Frankel told us that there is a paddy wagon the Jerusalem police have called the Two Witness Paddy Wagon, because there are so many American nuts that go over to Jerusalem, stand up somewhere, and announce they're one of the two witnesses, that they call the police. The police come out and get them, and they take them right over to Lod Airport and ship them back wherever they came. And they get, apparently, dozens some months. I mean, why are there so many volunteers to do this horrible job? Who wants to do this? Not me. So they die. The beast kills them. It sends out of the bottomless pit. They're not just killed by anyone. They're killed by the beast himself. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, spiritually, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord our God was crucified. Notice, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they won't allow them to be put into graves. They will make fun of them, as happened to our soldiers over in Mogadishu a number of years ago, that famous movie Black Hawk Down. You may have seen that. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That tells us why Jesus Christ has to rebuke many nations, because they are celebrating the death of these two loyal servants of God who told them nothing but the truth and warned them to learn to obey God, their Creator, or else they were going to have to come under final judgment. In fact, they announced some of those plagues, if we understand that correctly, some of God's judgments on the earth during that last year. So the earth rejoices at the death of God's servants. Why? Because it's been illegal for them to hear the truth of God. They can't hear it, apparently, on Facebook or on their search engines or on their Comcast, other places that give them their media. So that's where they are. Now I want to go back a few more chapters to Revelation chapter 4. I want to pause for a minute and talk about the way things are in heaven. Now I'm not going to be a Baptist here and pretend I'm at a Baptist funeral and wail on for a half hour, an hour about the way things are in heaven. Instead, we'll read what it plainly says, the way things are in heaven. We are admonished to pray thy kingdom come so that thy will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to look and see how is God's will done in heaven, because we pray for that to come to the earth. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was that of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So this voice sounded different. It sounded like a trumpet, but he understood it to say, come up here, I'll show you something. Immediately I was in the spirit. In other words, I was in a trance. I was in a vision. And behold, one sat in heaven. Four writers of the Bible saw visions of heaven. It'd be a good pop quiz to ask you real quick, who can name them all? I would hope you all could. But it's Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, and Paul. Who told us the least? Paul. I have a lot of things to talk to Paul about someday, why he wrote some verses the way he did, but he didn't ask me, didn't have to. But someday I might ask him, do you realize how frustrating you were to read? Do you realize that? He'll probably say, no, I told the truth as God inspired me to write it. So at any rate, Paul just said, I went to heaven, I saw things unspeakable that I can't repeat, but boy, it was really something. So, well, Paul, why did you even have to say that? I mean, what point is there? Fortunately, John did write for us what he saw. He said he was in the Spirit, there was a throne in heaven, and one, God the Father, sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, much like Ezekiel described, in appearance like an emerald, like this sea of glass, this shining Shekinah glory that surrounds God's throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones, so there are smaller thrones in a circle around the main throne. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, symbolizing they were righteous, of course, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps on fire were burning before the throne, just like they had the seven burning menorah lamps that were in the ark, the Holy of Holies, igniting the area there, lighting the area in the tabernacle of old. That's what it symbolized. Paul said those were a type. In fact, God told Moses they were a type. Burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, this fabulous sea of glass, the Shekinah glory of God, but below his throne. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Ezekiel described those as having wheels and going round and round. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings. I think you probably have read this and discussed it a number of times. Let's go down to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever. So they praise God. They give him glory and honor. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So what goes on in heaven? The worship of God, the honoring of God, people falling down, or these elders falling down before God. And they say, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This being done in heaven, we pray, what's done in heaven, your kingdom comes so that it can be done on the earth. So on the earth, when Jesus Christ is here, people are going to fall down and worship Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, you are worthy to receive honor and glory and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and are continuing to exist. This is the way things are in the third heaven. This is what we are praying for in the last days. Now there are two stories going on during the time of the events of the last days. The story of physical Israel and the story of all other nations, because they are indeed separate. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. Isaiah prophesied the time we are in now. God gave him a fabulous panoramic understanding of the entire sweep of human history. It's amazing the specific prophecies about so many nations that are in the book of Isaiah. If we had to prove that God inspired the Bible and is not just some myth or collection of anthologies like people are being taught now, like our youth are being taught in school, this is a book that can do it. Isaiah 5 and verse 1 says, "Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." His vineyard is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. "My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out with stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So the original calling, the original planting of the people of Israel in the land that today we call Palestine, only called that in recent times, didn't turn out as well as it could have because the people disobeyed God. So right down to verse 13. "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." Now this chapter, Isaiah 5, has many dual aspects to it. It's also prophetic about the times in which we live, where people who have at one time had at least a rudimentary understanding of God now have no knowledge. It says their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. So God is no longer giving them nourishment, no longer giving them rain in due season or blessings to eat. Let's drop down to verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That has to be the hallmark of the times in which we live, where things that God calls perversion and evil, and the things that will kick us off of our land, which are listed in Leviticus 18. You don't have time today, but go back and read them all. Read what causes a nation to be spewed off of its land. And God gives you tick, 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 specific activities. Those are called good in our modern day media, modern day teaching in schools, modern day entertainment. If there is any group of people in this world guilty of promoting filth and causing people to sin, my first suggestion would be to prosecute the entertainment industry. Those that are called, celebrities? Well, don't have much use for them, but that's, I guess, what they're called. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their sight." They're defiant of God. It's why Jesus Christ has to rebuke nations when he returns. But in verse 26, how's God going to deal with this society that has gone so far away, that the entire world assembles to stop Christ, that instead of kneeling to him, saying, "Hosanna in the highest, come reign over us, come save us," they instead try to stop him. And even after being punished, they repent not of their sexual immorality and their drug use, and they defy God and do not want him to come rule over them. How does he deal with them? Verse 26, he begins by establishing one good example. "He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, will whistle to them from the end of the earth." So he's calling people who are scattered. "Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them." As they begin this migration, God gives them supernatural help, supernatural strength to make it. It says, "Nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, or the strap of their sandals be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, their bows bent, their horses' hooves will seem like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They'll roar like young lions. Yes, they'll roar, lay hold of the prey." So God is saying he's going to set up a banner made of nations from afar. In fact, Israel is going to begin to finally fulfill her original purpose. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 to 9. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah has so much to say about the reestablishing of the tribes of Israel in their old estates, in the land between the Nile and the Euphrates, and that they will be an example for all the rest of the world. Jeremiah understood clearly that they were going to go into punishment, because Jeremiah wrote right before Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. In fact, he was cast down into a muddy pit, maybe like an old well, for a number of months by Zedekiah. He was rescued. King Nebuchadnezzar offered to bring him in a palatial estate and give him complete retirement, his own motorhome, his own golf course, his own outdoor barbecue grill, everything a guy could want in the palace of Babylon. And Jeremiah says, no, I have to go to Egypt. I have to take a certain young lady named Tia Tefi over to Egypt, then later up to the shores of Gibraltar, and finally to the shores of Ireland. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. He said, write this down so that people know that I said this ahead of time. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Let people know that thousands of years before this happens, I'm going to tell them what's going to happen. I'm going to bring all these people back from the areas where they are scattered. Now these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. God says, I know there's going to be some tough times between now and then. We know it's not going to be pleasant, but that has to happen so people will be willing to listen. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Does a man ever bend over in pain with labor as a child, like he's having a baby? But why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And we understand that pretty clearly from the scriptures as being the first 2.5 years of that 3.5 year period at the end. When God allows Satan to persecute the people of God, the physical descendants of Jacob, and those who are wanting to follow God, wanting to follow Jesus Christ, the remnant of his church that is not protected because they have yet to decide whether or not they're going to obey God. So as it says in the prophecy to Laodicea, they have to have their faith tested in that fire. The last year of that 3.5 year period is God's wrath upon the earth, Revelation 8 and 9, the 7 last plagues. By that time, the church is gone. All those who were trying to worship God either have joined the beast or have been martyred. That's why it's a famine of the word, and that's why it says, he who is righteous will be righteous still, he who is unjust will be unjust still. If we don't know more about that, we'll have to talk about that at some other point, but it's fairly simple. Straightforward in God's word. Okay, verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll break his yoke from off your neck, I'll burst your bonds. So the bonds that the Assyrian or the beast power who will fulfill this prophecy have around Israel will be broken, and God will allow these people to walk free and to come back to their original estates and to come back and finally fulfill what Jesus Christ wanted them to do to begin with. Says, notice, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Remember, God chose David. He chose Jerusalem. He chose Israel. He's going to bring them all back together now, serve David their king, whom I will raise up for them. No question that the disciples understood this, and they understood that this was a foundational beginning to establishing Jesus Christ's rulership on the earth. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is where God originally called Israel and said, this is what your purpose is. This is how I have called you to live. This is why I called you. This is why you were a slave nation. You were in the least of all peoples. You were nothing to be respected or admired or feared. I brought you up out of Egypt and I gave you everything a nation could want. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, God tells them why he called them. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. He says, it's time for you to go in and possess the land. Moses wrote this about probably 30 days or so before he died. You shall not add to the word that I command you or take away from it, that you keep his commandments. What God gave us is simple to understand. He told us it's not too far from us to understand it. He says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Let's drop down to verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes. And they'll say, surely this is a great nation, and they're wise and an understanding people. So God told Moses, Moses told the people of Israel, if you in the land of promise obey me and do things right, other nations are going to say, wow, what a great nation, what great laws, what a discerning people, we should be like them. It's interesting that a little farther in Deuteronomy, God says, you shall not seek the welfare of other nations. See, the way God wants to work with other nations is to let them bottom out and let them see those people in Israel are living right. God is blessing them. Let's go learn. Instead, we have massive foreign aid programs, and we try to go and make it up for everybody else's problems, and of course, we're bankrupting ourselves doing it, and they don't come over and say, how does this nation live obeying God? God is, you know, it's kind of like dealing with alcoholics. The more you empower them, change their clothes, you know, clean them up, you know, make pretend there are no consequences to their actions because, after all, you know, it's the responsibility of everybody, they don't change. God wants Israel to be a nation so that other nations say what it says in verse 7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason that we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you today? This is going to come to pass. Israel's reason for being will finally be obvious to everybody at the very beginning of the millennium. And how long this takes, we don't know. My guess is about 45 days to get everybody back to Jerusalem. And I believe that's the reason for the difference between the 1,290 and the 1,335 days. And I've given some sermons and Bible studies on that. And nobody's come up with a better solution. So I'm open to it. But I think that's what those days mean. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Teach them what? Teach them about this nation being a great nation because they obey God. Teach them about God's laws, how he wants us to live. Teach them about our heritage, and we aren't doing this. You know how I can say that? Because I work at the Northwest Camp. For years, I was the water skiing director. 2 years ago, I was a program director. Mr. Newtzman, I went and complained to Steve. And I said, Steve, our kids aren't getting our Bible lessons. Our Christian living classes aren't working. He says, well, since you complain so much, you come up with something new. It wasn't quite like that. He actually asked me to do it in a much better way. I began doing some research. 2 years ago, I began just asking campers in general in some of our campfires and some of the classes. I could not find one camper that knew more than three of the tribes of Israel. When I asked 15, 16, 17-year-olds, who are the 12 tribes of Israel? Some said Abraham. Some said Jacob. Some said Esau. One said Matthew. How are we as parents neglecting to teach our children the importance of the 12 tribes of Israel? Because they're the foundation blocks of the kingdom of God. We are all spiritual Israelites. Read Revelation 7, Revelation 14. But why have you as parents not taught your children about the 12 tribes of Israel? Why didn't I? I don't know. You know what I did? This year at camp, because I was made the director, I could change a few things. I made 12 flags, yellow flags, triangular in shape. Put them on sticks. On each flag was the name of a tribe of Israel. I put them in a pot upside down in front of the dining hall. I had Ben Storrs make me an Ark of the Covenant with some poles. It wasn't fancy. It was a plywood box. And I put them out in front of the dining hall along with a big map of how the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. And I said, when you campers come tonight to eat, every night this week, you reach in there and you grab one of these flags. And then you say to yourself, I'm the tribe of Issachar, or Gad, my dorm is, or the staff, female staff, male staff, some of the older adult staff. And then they had to line up outside the dining hall as the 12 tribes of Israel were camped around the tabernacle, and then they had to march in the dining hall according to how the tribes of Israel marched. And then they had to yell the name of who they were when they went into the dining hall and put their flag back. Do you know why I had them do that? Because kids today don't learn like we learn. We used to read books, listen to in class. We would write our notes, go back, review the books, review the notes, take tests. We learn by reading, by listening to lectures. They don't read that way today. You know how I know that? Because there's a man named Dave Goffels in my church area. Longtime educator, worked in Big Sandy for years and years, many, many years at camp. And when Steve Newsman asked me to come up with a new Christian living program, I went over with my themes of the day idea that I had. And I said, Dave, can you help me come up with an implementation plan? He says, the most important thing to know, Rex, is that our teens today and our kids, and Dave Goffels has been awarded Teacher of the Year in Washington State. He's made presentations before the governor. He is a highly respected educator. And he said, our kids today do not learn like we learn. So much of their education is on these little machines with buttons. And when they do that, they are actually circumventing the thought process. They don't read, process it, write it down. It's what's called a reflex arc. Demonstrate it yourself by touching something hot. Your arm jumps back before you realize it's hot. You ever notice that? Because the impulse goes to your spinal cord. Reflex says, get it off of there. It's going to burn you. And so when they do their little punchy buttons, they are not going through a thought process. It's all a reflex like doing video games. And so they don't hear and listen, and they don't process information like we did. And so Dave said, look, in order to teach them to learn, and Dave understood this because he's been a teacher for so long and worked with youth all of his life. He said, we have to teach them 3 or 4 different stimuli at the same time because they don't have stimuli like we had stimuli. I don't understand that necessarily, but so when we teach them a concept, we illustrate it by words and by actions and then by reinforcing it. So we have themes of every day. We teach a lesson theme of every day, whether it's honesty, hard work, whatever the theme is for the day. We put placards up in the dorms so they walk in and out, in other dorms. They see that lesson every day for the entire day. It's worked into every lesson plan. So when we have them look at the flags and say, oh, that's the tribe of Gad or that's the tribe of Simeon, they have to look and see, okay, there, then they have to walk, then they have to yell. And when we teach them 3 or 4 or 5 different ways, they start to get it. I didn't know that until Mr. Goffels explained it to me, that teaching today is not what it was 30 years ago. And so we have a responsibility to teach our youth. But I would just say that as a group, as a church, we have not taught our children and grandchildren the importance of this subject. And I think perhaps we ought to look back at it. Let's go over now to Isaiah chapter 6. This begins with a story of Isaiah's message, kind of a summary. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's start down in verse 10 just for the sake of time. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I said, Lord, how long? How long is this famine of the word going to last in the land? Because Isaiah 6 is a prelude to the longer prophecies of 7, 8, 9, ending, of course, in chapter 11 about Jesus Christ ruling and the Lion and the Lamb being together. He said, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet a tenth will be left in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree. The prophecy is one-tenth of Israel will be left. One-tenth of the people who today are descendants of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, will be, nine-tenths will be dead, one-tenth will be alive. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to be real trouble. Jesus Christ said it will be a time of tribulation like the world has never seen. But notice a tenth will be in it and will return and begin rebuilding. As a terebinth tree, or like an oak, like a tree who's been cut off at the stump, and then it begins to re-sprout and regrow. And that's the beginning of the foundational step that we need to understand on this first holy day. Over to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 4, just over a couple pages in your book. This is the chapter about a son is given, a prophecy that's often read about the annunciation of Jesus Christ's birth. He says in verse 4, "You have broken the yoke off his burden and the staff off his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian." Now, Midian the Midianites were, of course, suppressing the Israelites, and they were not beaten by an Israeli army. They were beaten by Gideon, tell the men to yell and to break your pots so they can see your candles. So in that way, supernatural victory from God the Father is how the yoke on the people of Israel is going to be broken. It says, "Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire." So all these people who gathered in this army are simply going to be burned up, and what they brought with them is going to be burned up. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This announcement is that Jesus Christ is a gift to Israel and to all the earth. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will govern all the earth. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will start small with Jesus Christ and those who land on the Mount of Olives with him, those who are eternally then in his family. And then the people of Israel, physically, the 10% who are left, will be gathered to rebuild the nation of Israel. And to be an example for all the world to follow, they will come up to Jerusalem and say, "Let us learn of your ways, let us learn of your laws, let us learn how to be blessed by God." If they don't, they're going to have a drought. That's what Zechariah says. And from that point, it will increase to places we have no concept of now, none whatsoever. Of the increase of his government and of peace. Peace will be on the increase, not the lack of peace and the war and the crimes and the crimes of governments against their people that we see today. "There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever." This gift of Jesus Christ ruling will last forever and will increase forever. Why? Because it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What a fabulous present God intends to give to all of us. What a fabulous present indeed. Let's go over to chapter 10 and verse 20. Chapter 10 and verse 20. This is a chapter you might call, or a verse you might call, the Great Migration. In the history of South Africa, there was the Great Trek, where the Boers had to leave and where they were and go up, I think, to the Transvaal. I'm not an expert on South African history by any means, but they call that the Great Trek. Now we're going to have the Great Migration. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob." They have escaped what? Jacob's trouble. They've escaped the persecution of the beast. "Will never again depend on him who defeated them." They won't depend on any physical general or people going back to Egypt. "But they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, they will learn to depend on God, not their false gods that caused them to go into captivity the first time. We are not going to depend on man's government for our salvation, for our sustenance, even for our food. We'll depend upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." They'll return to the land, yes, but they will also return to the mighty God. That is how the kingdom is restored to Israel. "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." So they're going to be destroyed for 2.5 years, but it will overflow eventually with their being righteous and be an example for all the world. "For the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." And then over in chapter 11 and verse 9, the example nation is finally established. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a descendant of Jesse." David, yes, but more than that, Jesus Christ, who was also a descendant of Jesse, "who shall stand as a banner, as a flag to look to, as an example for all the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, That's how the kingdom is going to be established and spread to all the world. The Gentiles, all other nations, will then seek him and seek to obey him. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. We began by talking about the three things God chose. The nation of Israel. God chose you above all nations. No other nation do I even knew, he told them. The dynasty of David. The city of Jerusalem. All as foundational pillars to build the kingdom of God here upon the earth on. But that requires for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in Philippians chapter 2, we have a prophecy of that happening. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. In other words, be of a humble mind like he was. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't promote himself above others, as we see so often in the world's politics all over the world. Those nations that are governed by tyrants and those nations that are governed by a representative system, we still see people trying to be on top, being the top dog, being over others, abusing others, living off of them. As Christ said, the leaders of the Gentiles live opulently or live off of those that they are supposed to serve. But it says, Jesus Christ in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the example that they're all going to have to come to, being humble enough to obey God to the very end of their life. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow. That's what happens in heaven, right? Because it says that. Of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, those who were in their graves, are going to raise up and they are going to bow to Jesus Christ. And that will be possible because that example nation of Israel is going to be reestablished. And they are going to be bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. They will no longer be concerned about their immorality or their drug use or their thefts or anything else that could be an idol to take them away from God. They'll be rebuked, but they will learn. Those who will not repent will eventually have their part in the lake of fire. But the prophecies indicate that the vast majority of those who follow this perfect system that God will set up are going to find salvation. Notice that every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, and that will bring glory to God the Father. And that will be made possible because, to answer the disciples' question, at that time, Jesus Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel and then to all the earth.